It's good to be back with you this morning. And we are back in the book of Malachi, as I've been doing when I have occasion to be here Sunday mornings. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. As I look around, I think everyone here has been here for, or just about everyone here has been here for other sermons in this book. But I ask you to remember that this is essentially the final, the last prophetic word in the Old Testament before what we call the intertestamental period, when there is no scripture being written. There are no prophets that we know of. It's silent until Messiah comes, actually until his prophetic forerunner, John the Baptizer, comes, and then the Messiah. So this is climactic. This is the last word in the Hebrew Old Testament. Of course, there are apocryphal books that are written that are sometimes useful, very useful, in fact, even for historical information for us about what happened after this, but they are not scripture. And we are almost to the end of this book. Whether wisely or foolishly, I've decided to save the last two verses for another sermon. But today we will cover chapter 3, verse 13, going down through chapter 4, verse 3. And this is the climax of all that God has been saying. And in fact, it's a repetition in some ways of what God has been saying through Malachi. All through this book of Malachi, the Lord God is telling Israel that they have things backwards. They accuse him in their hearts of injustice and unfairness toward them. Remember how they were saying, "Where is the God of justice," for instance? But they are the ones who have despised their covenant God. If we go down, walking down through what we've covered so far in Malachi, they treat his love with skepticism. They treat his worship with annoyance and neglect. His covenants they treat with treachery, whether it's the national covenant of God with the nation of Israel or their marriage covenants. They treat his temple income with robbery, and still, they are self-righteous and indignant. They're the ones who are acting offended and mistreated and shortchanged. And we see this again in today's text. Let's read, starting in verse 13 of chapter 3. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." What's the big idea here, the main thought? Well, it is that there is a real distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There is a real distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There's a present distinction found in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3. And there is a future distinction in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. The present distinction, specifically, we'll find, focuses on not just the actions, but especially the words of the wicked and of the righteous. First of all, verses 13 through 15. The wicked, on the one hand, speak of God as unjust. But notice, as I say that, those here who I'm saying that the text is calling wicked don't think of themselves in those terms. They think of themselves as faithful Israelites to whom God is not giving what they want. God says, "Your words have been hard against me." He's speaking to the nation as a whole here, remember. All of Israel was in covenant with God, but this was the old covenant, and so not all Israel was regenerate, born again, with new hearts that actually feared the Lord and loved him. But God is speaking to the nation as a whole, and he's saying, "Your words have been hard against me," there's some discussion here. You could even understand that as saying that their words had been forceful against him. And they were pushing him in what they said. What did they say? Well, God says, "You have said..." So apparently they actually had said things like this, or that implied this. "You have said, 'It is vain, it's empty, it's futile to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?'" Really? What is the profit? That's not how those with upright hearts speak. "Wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding," Proverbs 10:23 says. And the righteous person says with the psalmist, we find these various things in Psalm 119. I think it's a good example of what the righteous heart produces. But the righteous person says things like, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." In other words, this is the opposite of saying, "What's the profit of serving God because I'm in hard times? What is this gaining me?" The righteous person even says, "When I'm afflicted, that's good because it helps me learn your statutes better. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." And remember, the first and greatest commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And if you love God, that's reason enough for a life of repentant obedience. But that's not the way these people saw it. These people said, "What profit, what gain is there for us from all this stuff we've been doing for God? We've been keeping his charge, that is, doing what he commands. We've been walking as in mourning. We've been acting like mourners at a funeral for God. And still, we're not getting what we want. And other people over there who aren't doing any of this stuff seem to be getting everything they want. What's going on?" So the Jews were complaining that serving God wasn't worth it. They felt as if they had been playing the part of mourners and humbling themselves before God while he took little notice. They thought they were doing all the right stuff, even to the point of being somber, lamenting worshipers. He wanted sacrifices, they brought sacrifices. He wanted fasting, they proclaimed a fast. He wanted prayer, they prayed. But all this somber ritual had not changed their hearts. Deep down, they wanted what they thought the ungodly had. And they themselves were ungodly in the practical details of life. shows that they're just living in envy of those who don't even have to act godly. That's where their hearts are. They're getting what they want. We aren't getting what we want. So what's the point? This situation is very similar to what Isaiah described in his somewhat earlier time. But in Isaiah 58, Isaiah confronts the same sort of attitude, in fact. Turn there with me for a moment. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 5. People in Malachi's day are saying, why are we walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? He doesn't pay attention anyway. Here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. That is, they ask God, what's the righteous thing to do here? They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, God says, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? That is, outwardly, externally humble yourself. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? You see what they're doing. All the outward stuff is what they're doing. All the stuff that would make it look to people like they're really humiliating themselves. They're really groveling before God. But then, when they leave the temple, they live just as wickedly as they did before, and they mistreat the people who work for them. And they have fistfights, it says. And so they're angry people, and they're unjust people. They're oppressive people to each other, and so on. But they're all focused on this religious ritual. And why isn't God paying attention to this? Because we're doing all the right stuff, religiously speaking. Well, many Jews in Malachi's day are disillusioned with God, first because they aren't getting what they want in life, and second, because they think they deserve better for going through the rituals of worship. The arrogant and evildoers seem prosperous, even though they're flagrantly violating God's law, and everyone knows it. So this causes many religious people, so they think of themselves as God's people, causes them to become cynical and disillusioned. And yet, in the context here, God is going to make a distinction between these people in general and some other people who are in the same circumstances but are reacting differently and faithfully. So I think we have to say these are people, though they are religious in their hearts, they are not with God. They are the wicked who speak of God as unjust. These are the kinds of things that are coming out of their mouth. Why should we serve God? Before we go on, do you envy unchurched people? Just because this isn't even maybe the dominant attitude of your life, it doesn't mean it never crosses your mind. Because you're still sinners. We're still sinners. But do you envy unchurched people? And if so, why? Don't let yourself do that without thinking, why? What do they have that I don't have that I think I want? And beyond that, are you a churchgoer who is bitter against God? There's a lot of those people. Because that's the natural human condition. It's natural, because of how sin has twisted us, it's natural for us to think that God somehow has shortchanged us. And maybe you're thinking back to major events in your life that did or did not happen. And you think, why did God let that happen to me? Or why didn't he answer my prayers the way I wanted him to? Or why am I just struggling to make ends meet and my neighbor over here who's just a rotten person, they don't seem to have those struggles. And when you get in the vehicle to come to church Sunday morning, you look over at your neighbors, and not today probably, but maybe on a sunny day, they're getting ready to go on the river or to the mountains or something. You're like, man, okay, we have to go to church, family. But those people look like they're doing just fine. They look like they're having a whole lot more fun than we are in life. You get the idea. Do you envy people who don't even try to please God? And are you bitter against God, even though you're still doing all the right stuff, the churchy stuff? Think about that. But let's move on, beginning at verse 16. There's another group of people here that comes up. The righteous speak to each other in honor of God. The righteous speak to each other in honor of God. The beginning of verse 16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." It's a very brief thing that's said, but it's pregnant with meaning. What do you do when the wicked seem to prosper? And what do you do when the church seems small and ineffective? And what do you do when the temperature of religion around you is cold? And what do you do when you're tempted to grow jaded yourself? There could be various right answers to this, but one thing you must do is to be with other warm-hearted Christians and talk with each other about Christ and his cause. That in New Testament terms, is what was happening here in Malachi's day. There were people who didn't react in bitterness to their rough circumstances. What they did was they found each other. The faithful found each other. And they got together and they spoke with one another. And it's implied that they built each other up in their faithfulness to God. You need to be with other warm-hearted Christians. So all I'm saying there is you need to seek out those who make it evident that they are Christians, that they truly have the fear of the Lord in their hearts, and they truly love him. And you need to talk with each other about the Lord and his cause. And if you yourself truly fear the Lord, you will do that. And this has to happen on many levels. It has to happen in a godly home, as Deuteronomy 6 reminds us, after it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," and it gives the command to love God with above all else. Then it says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." In other words, it's right here and it's right here. It's right in the middle of everything you are. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You don't forget them because you're always talking about the things of God. But this must happen in the church of the living God. And this is probably a closer New Testament equivalent to what Malachi is really talking about here. These are the corporate people of God getting together that way and talking. Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And that this speech, by the way, has to be anchored to the precepts of Scripture. I think all this is implied in Malachi, but it's brought out other places. But notice also that there must be no lone saints. Even the greatest examples of godliness must engage in the fellowship of the saints. You don't reach the next level and then, you know, you're in the next category of Christianity, so you're beyond this. Maybe if other people who haven't reached that level, maybe if they need help, then they can talk to you, but you don't need to initiate that. You're good. No. There ought to be no lone saints. We all need edification from other believers. They need it from us. Take the prophetess Anna, for example. Luke 2, in verse 36, it talks about an old woman named Anna. It says, there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. But then it says, in context, it's saying she was one who met Jesus Christ as a baby when he was brought to the temple by his parents. It's describing her godliness here, and that she, on her own, individually, did all these godly things on her own, right? So wouldn't you think someone like this, being such a strong, committed person for all her life, wouldn't you think she, of all people, wouldn't really need to speak to other believers? Well, the next verse says, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, that is, when she saw the Christ child, and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna is just one example of what you find throughout the scriptures. Even if it's Moses, even if it's Elijah or Elisha, the great men and women of God, as we would like to see them, they all have the fellowship of the saints, and they all need it. She needed, you know, she saw the Christ child in person at the end of her life. What more did she need? Well, she needed to talk about it with others of like faith. And how could she keep quiet about it? If you have a God-given faith, you can't keep the things of God to yourself. So, we're about to move on, but first let me just ask you, how about you? Does this describe you? Someone who fears the Lord and speaks to others of like faith constantly and binds yourself to others of like faith. How serious are you about being here as often as God allows you? How serious are you about spiritual things in your conversations here? It's not that every word you utter has to be directly about the things of God. I'm just saying, is it important in your conversation? But go beyond that, because we can be so churchy. Say, well, yeah, on Sunday, yeah, I'm all about that. How serious are you about the friendship of God's people? Deep, abiding, soul-grounding friendship. Are these your brothers in arms? Are these your cherished sisters in Christ? And if so, how are you spending time with them? And how much are you willing to be annoyed by them for the sake of harmony? You're willing to put up with a lot with your friends, right? What about the Lord's Day? Couldn't we find opportunities for godly conversation in private on this day of all days, not just here? Some of you do that. Don't stop. Others of you probably need to stop acting so self-sufficient. Reject the isolation and the hyper-privacy of our culture and all the fear and despair that actually go with that, and spend your lives with the saints. And as you do that, be sure that your speech is full of your God. Well, I kind of parked there for a while. But we go on to verses 16 through 18 to see that God keeps record of the righteous to spare them the fate of the wicked. But it is interesting to me that all that's said about that is based on that short little statement we just focused on. That those who truly feared the Lord got together and spoke to each other. That's what God notices in this text. So God keeps record of the righteous to spare them the fate of the wicked, according to verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. What is a book of remembrance? It's a big book of records. So things that ought not to be forgotten are not forgotten. And we see one particular illustration of this in the book of Esther. Remember this? There's a king, a Persian king named Ahasuerus, who cannot sleep, providentially. And so maybe he just does it. It sounds like he just does it so he can get bored enough to go to sleep. But Ahasuerus gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And then that helps him to remember, oh, there was this man named Mordecai who helped save my life once. I don't think we ever did anything to reward him for that. Maybe we should do something about that. That's in the story of Esther. But that was a book of remembrance. Court records of things that should not be forgotten. Right? Well, God is keeping a book of remembrance here in Malachi. Heaven's court keeps the most detailed and accurate records you will find, and the God of heaven will not forget. Of course, we know God is omniscient. He doesn't forget things. But this is the way Malachi is saying this is just a colorful way of saying that heaven's court keeps thorough records, and none of this will be forgotten. God did not forget the faithful few of Malachi's day, and he will not forget you, trembling saint that you are. He will remember your sins against you no more, but neither will he forget your righteous deeds. And we can be so focused on the fact that we have fluffy preaching in our day, so we need hard preaching in contrast, but I hope you as a saint of God are also comforted by the preaching of God's word, remembering that God does not forget you. And even, we find in Hebrews 6, even when there's a warning against the danger of apostasy, Scripture is careful to remind fearful saints that God will remember their godly deeds. Hebrews 6, verse 9 says, though we speak in this way, it just got done saying the dangers of falling away from God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. It doesn't matter, by the way, that you think your deeds of faithfulness and love are insignificant. They are all meticulously remembered and rewarded by God. You remember Matthew 10, Jesus said, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, one of these seemingly insignificant believers, whoever gives one of them, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And remember, again, in Malachi's context, remember, those who fear the Lord speak to one another and strengthen each other in the faith. Well, everything we do for those who fear the Lord, we do for the Lord himself. And he won't forget. That's what our scripture reading was about earlier. Matthew 25. I won't reread that, but I will read a few verses out of it. Matthew 25:37, then the righteous will answer the Lord Jesus when he returns. They'll answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, and or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Who are Jesus' brothers? Earlier in Matthew, he tells us, those who do the will of God, the family of God. But there's more to what Malachi is saying here. It's more than just a record of what we do, of believers' good deeds. God's also saying through Malachi that he records who his true people are. Their perseverance and godliness demonstrates who they are spiritually. And that identity is securely recorded in heaven. No believer will slip God's memory on the last day. Not the poorest and most helpless Christian. Not the feeblest child of God who mourns over the sin he sees around him and inside of himself. The Lord God forgets none of his own. He's written them all in his book of life before he created the world. And none of those names will be found missing. We find an example of this truth stated in Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis. Jesus just got done saying most of the church was dead, though they thought they were alive. But then he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers or overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The idea is simply that it's secure there in God's book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Back in Malachi, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Those people, small, insignificant, but staying faithful, those are mine. And they are going to be the ones who are rewarded in the day when I act. Of course, everything and everyone belongs to God. Everything and everyone is at his disposal. He made it all. He's ruler over all of it. But my treasured possession, God says, that's who these people will be to me. My special, specially treasured ones. Now, the irony is that the very Jews who called God unjust here thought that they were God's special people. They thought they were in. Because they were in the right nation. And they went to the temple and so on. But, and yes, God made Israel his special nation at Sinai. So what more did they need? Well, God says they needed the fear of the Lord. He's contrasting them to those who actually feared him here. They needed a transforming faith in God. And God says here that those who will truly be his treasured possession on Judgment Day are not all Israelites. That is, not just every Israelite will be one of these people. They are those who truly fear and love God. Exodus 19 had said to the nation, if you indeed obey my voice, God saying this, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Then in 1 Peter 2:9, we see this spoken to the church, those who truly fear the Lord from their hearts. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's the same idea of treasured possession, a people for his own personal possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And God says in Malachi, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Spare them from what? Well, that leads us to the next chapter. Chapter 4. And to the future distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So we've looked at the present distinction. It's all about how these two groups of people react to their circumstances. Especially manifested in their words and how they speak to one another about God. But there's a future distinction. And that's the distinction that God says, you don't believe I'm making this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But I am and I will, and one day you'll see it. The future distinction. Verse 1. The day of God will consume the wicked like an oven. Now, the word oven here is interchangeable with furnace. Back then, it's a similar idea. Often a low to the ground earthen structure that they could make really hot and then bake things in it in some cases. But it says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers, these people that back in chapter 3, the Jews were saying they're getting away with stuff, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. We sang a song right before the sermon, Come Ye Thankful People Come. If you just look at the first verse, you think, oh, this is just a happy, maybe Thanksgiving sort of hymn. You sing on, and it's all about Matthew chapter 13, the wheat and the tares. And in Matthew 13, it says in verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds, or the tares, are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is an ongoing theme in the scriptures of God's eternal perdition that he pronounces on the wicked being fire. It consumes them. Stubble. It says the evildoers will be stubble. John McKay explains that this word translated stubble would be the remains of the crop left in the ground after harvest, although it can also refer to straw or chaff. But all three burn well, and that is the point. This stuff is dry. It's readily kindled. It is ready for the fire. It's fit for the flames. That's how God will assess these people on the last day. When John the Baptist came on the scene in Matthew 3, and you remember, Malachi more than any book, Isaiah alludes to it, but Malachi especially predicts John the Baptist as a person who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And when John the Baptizer comes in Matthew 3, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff, is the same idea of stubble, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then Malachi says, it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now that's just, again, a colorful expression saying the whole thing. There'll be nothing left. No leaves, no branches, no limbs, no trunk, no roots. That's pretty thorough eradication of a tree, wouldn't you say? It's gone. There's no stump left. It's gone. On the day when God acts, the ungodly will be left with absolutely nothing. You think they're getting away with things now, and they get everything they want now. It'll all be reversed then. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul speaks to God's people at Thessalonica, saying to them, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And again, fire is the picture in 2 Peter 3. Again, in the context of the coming of the Lord. But this time, it is saying that fire will literally consume the heavens and the earth. It'll literally leave the wicked, whose treasure is here, nothing. 2 Peter 3:7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter, in context, is comparing this to the flood of Noah's day. That is, whereas the world then was completely overrun and perished in water, one day it will perish by fire. Down in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And that brings us to verse 2, Malachi 3. "The day of God will dawn like the sun on the righteous." The sun, S-U-N. "But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Well, sun of righteousness, what's that? First of all, it's righteousness. Surprise. But righteousness pictured in its effects as a rising sun. Righteousness will dawn on all creation like a burning sun. It will burn away all that is unrighteous. But for the righteous, it will be soothing warmth and healing rays and glorious light. The night will be finally over and forever gone. But righteousness is not simply an abstract idea, remember. We don't conform to righteousness because it's a standard outside of God himself to which he conforms. Righteousness is essentially a person. That is, righteousness gets its definition and meaning and existence from the Lord God. And the scriptures speak of God himself as the Son of righteousness. Psalm 84:11, in fact, this was quoted in our first hymn of the day. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor," or grace and glory. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." We could rightly insert that sometimes this doesn't fully happen till eternity. But no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The days of the Messiah were predicted as the days when the glorious sunshine of the righteous God would arise upon his people. It would dawn. Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." The sun has risen. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." That's beginning to be true today, because the light of Jesus Christ has shined on us. And who is the Messianic Son of David? Well, he's the Lord himself. He's the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23 tells us. And we'll see this afternoon from Romans 13 in that sermon, we'll see again that the Sun of Righteousness has begun to dawn in Jesus Christ. But the full day of which Malachi speaks has not yet come. When it does come, when the sun fully dawns, what will be the attitude and emotion of those who fear the Lord? It'll be like calves released from the stall. Freedom after confinement. And young calves have all the energy they need to enjoy that freedom. Have you ever seen playful young animals released from a pen? Have you ever seen them frolic and skiff about for joy? Well, that's the picture here. If you're a Christian, do you fear the day of judgment? Or perhaps you don't exactly dread that day, but it still seems rather distasteful, maybe? Do you perhaps suspect that the resurrection life will somehow be somber or maybe tasteless or dull? You wouldn't say that, but it's kind of how you feel about it. Well, if so, you need to get those silly ideas out of your head right now. All right? I understand why you have those ideas, but there's no reason to, biblically. Think of the dismissal bell on the last day of third grade before summer vacation. Homeschoolers, I'm sorry. The picture might not work for you, but and nothing against homeschooling. I'm not going to get myself in that hole here. Illustration's sake, think of commencement day when you graduate from high school or college or grad school with honors. Think of the moment on your wedding day when you and your beloved are pronounced man and wife and you may now kiss the bride. Oh, that a wedding ceremony is so formal. And yeah, that was kind of dull and tasteless, wasn't it? No. But, you know, none of those pictures begin to describe the overwhelming joy of Christ's people on the last day. Maybe we can get a little closer. Think of prisoners of war released from a brutal prison camp and sent home to their loved ones and awarded the highest honors in the land. But even that kind of joy and liberation has a glory that's partial and a glory that fades away to some extent. And you still get old and die. But for God's people, the day of God will usher in an eternal morning of exuberant joy. That sun will never set. And this is what we and all creation are longing for and panting for and groaning for. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption, the liberation of our bodies." The world is not as it ought to be, and certainly not for those who love righteousness. God's world and God's people are like a woman in hard labor with nothing to take the edge off the pain. But one day, when the righteous judge himself comes, a new world of righteousness will be birthed, and then the labor pains will be gone. So in that day, Verse 3 of Malachi 4, "In that day the righteous will tread down the wicked." God says, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes." They've been burned up. "They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act," says the Lord of hosts. Of course, this does not deny the fact that this is eternal punishment for the wicked and that they do not cease to exist for all eternity. They forever exist under God's holy wrath. But stick with the picture. It's a picture. Everything good that the unrighteous had is gone. They have been burned to ashes, figuratively speaking. And then the righteous walk on the ashes. That's how insignificant the unrighteous are for the righteous on that day. There's another scripture that says you'll look for the wicked and they won't be found. Another scripture says about the enemies of God's people, you'll look for them and it'll be like a dream that's gone. In that day, the wicked will honor and acknowledge the righteous. Revelation 3:9, Jesus says to one local church, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." In that day, Christ and his people will be the judges, and the wicked will be the condemned. 1 Corinthians 6, 1-3. Now, yes, all judgment has been committed to the Son of God. And who are we united to? The Son of God. We are his body. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life?" Didn't you know this? And we may say, no. The saints will judge the world. In that day, the glorified saints, clothed in the white garments of righteousness, will join the Lord Jesus as his army and will strike down the nations, according to Revelation 19. Look it up for yourself later. The armies that are in heaven follow him on white horses, and he strikes down the nations. Now, it would be evil for us to entertain a self-righteous glee at disaster that befalls our personal enemies. In fact, I just read in my Bible reading this, it was this morning, that in this life, we are to bless our enemies, bless and curse not. So please do not misapply this. However, it is only right that we boldly rejoice in the coming vengeance of our King against the wicked, the finally impenitent. The one called the Word of God appears in John's vision in Revelation 19, wearing a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? Not his own. The blood of his people's enemies. He treads them down as grapes were trodden down in ancient wine presses. In ancient times in Israel, for instance, they would put the grapes in a large tub or vat sort of thing, and people maybe holding onto ropes, they would stomp the grapes, and the juice would come out, go into a lower vat. That's how they made wine from their vineyards. But the scriptures picture Jesus treading the winepress of the wrath of God. Revelation 19, verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And as I said, he's wearing a robe dipped in blood. And that language comes from the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Isaiah 63 is a good example. Let's turn there briefly. Isaiah 63, verse 1. This is a messianic passage, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" Here's the answer. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. There was no other Savior. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The righteous one and his righteous people will tread down the wicked. And that is one of the most unpopular things we could say today. It's also, even for us, one of the hardest things to process. But we have to be faithful to the Scriptures. And beyond that, if we're faithful to the Scriptures, that this will be a cause of rejoicing in our hearts. Not to deny our sorrow that the wicked are unrepentant. Not to deny that at all. But to rejoice that God is a God of justice. And he will act. Malachi is speaking of the day, God says, when I act. There is a real distinction between the righteous and the wicked, both in the present and in the future. Again, in the present, the righteous and the wicked pursue two different courses revealed by their words and actions. In the future, the day of God will consume the wicked, but glorify the righteous. So, what does your present life say about your attitude toward God? Are you embittered against him, or do you speak well of him in the fellowship of the faithful? And don't let your religious credentials blind you to your true nature. If you know yourself to be fuel for the fire of God's righteous vengeance, then you need the Son of Righteousness before that day comes. You need Jesus Christ. You need his righteous merits to justify you before God. And you need his obedient death to remove your sin and guilt, so you are no longer fit fuel for the fire. You'll then be God's treasured possession. And you need the light of Jesus Christ to give you spiritual sight and to conquer your dark depravity. So don't refuse the light that's shining on your soul right now. That's why we're here today. We are the light of the world because God is shining his light through us from his word. So that you can respond rightly to the light now before it burns you up on the last day. The Son of God is the only spiritual light you will ever have. So as he himself said, while you have the light, believe in the light. John 3:36, with this I close. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Believer, don't fear. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord Jesus. Help our hearts to be rightly aligned toward you. And even for us believers, help us not to give an inch to our natural depravity that wants to grow bitter towards you and that wants to resent your workings in our life and resent what we see the ungodly seemingly getting by with. Lord, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that the sufferings of this present time and the pressures and the worries and the weaknesses, that all that is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Lord, we want to be as ready as we possibly can for that Son of Righteousness to dawn. And we want those among us who may not be ready at all for that day to run to you, to come into the light, though they are black with sin, to let their deeds, as it were, be fully exposed before you, because you know them already, to say, here's my sin, I need Jesus. Please do that in the hearts of those here today who are without Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.